Well, good morning again, beloved. You know, I could listen to Paul read the phone book. Thank you, brother, for that wonderful reading of God's scripture this morning. Before I start to introduce the message today, let me say that it is good for us to begin to sing some of those great hymns of praise and thanksgiving for the arrival of Christ into this world that has come to be known as Christmas. Now, on the one hand, we have to guard ourselves from the completely humanistic practices and humanistic celebrations of what is nothing more now than a worldly holiday. But on the other hand, Christians should celebrate that glorious day which marked the arrival of the eternal Son of God in human flesh. The Advent hymn from Charles Wesley that we sang this morning, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," does not focus on the elements of the Christmas season, the manger, the shepherds, the city of Bethlehem, all of those things. But it does reflect on some of the greatest spiritual and theological applications of the coming of Christ into this world. Stanza one of that hymn on the coming of Christ speaks to the fact that Christ was born to set his people free, that he was born to deliver us from fear and from our sins, that Jesus is our rest, that he is our strength, our consolation, our hope, and the joy of our hearts. The second stanza speaks of Christ being born as a child who is yet a king, that he rules over us as king, and that reign extends forever, and that his reign and kingdom might rule in our hearts alone. That's a wonderful hymn. And it points us to the spiritual application of the advent of Christ for his people. Now, friends, I have to acknowledge that Christmas is somewhat of a conundrum for God's people. That there are differences of opinion as to whether we should even worship at the Christmas season or have a special celebration. And then there are those that say that we should go whole hog with our celebration and just ignore the theological and spiritual implications and deal only with those signs and symbols that we have come to love and adore. And so it is a conundrum for many Christians. So as because of that, just to let you know, I've decided that the Christmas message that I will preach near the end of this month, I'll try to bring some guidance as to what is appropriate and what is not appropriate in corporate worship during the celebration of this glorious event. There's nothing wrong with the church having a special celebration for Christmas, as long as we focus on the right things. And the key is to celebrate it using the symbols and the perspectives and the spiritual theological implications found in the birth of Christ. And so that's a preview of what to expect on the Lord's Day prior to Christmas. But for this Lord's Day morning, we're going to return to our look at the list of troubles found in the tribulation list contained in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And I think I need to remind you that this list is still in the series of messages living as people who have truly been reconciled to God, which contains all of the teaching from chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And bear in mind also that this comes under the fourth way that Paul lived as one who had been reconciled to God, what I call the categorical imperative of his life. For Paul, it was imperative for him to live in the fullness of his reconciliation and relationship with God. And it was categorical for him because it applied, and he applied it, to every situation and circumstance of his life. So I invite you to join me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We've been in 2 Corinthians so long, I just opened my Bible and automatically fell to 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to read those two verses, verses 4 and 5, to get it into our thinking as we continue to try to work through this list. Verse 4 begins this way, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger." And you can stop right there because that's the end of this tribulation list. By way of introduction to the message today, let me give you a quote from one of my favorite theologians, one of the greatest theologians of the church. And as I stand here and think about it, most of the theologians and great men of God have the name John. But this time, I want you to focus on the quote for the week given in the announcements, which was a paraphrase of something that John Calvin said in his magnum opus on the Christian faith and life called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I know you all read that devotionally every morning, that little book that's about that thick, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. But I would like for you to hear the full context of his quote about bearing up under suffering from Christ in his own words. And here is what Calvin wrote there in The Institutes. "But it behooves the godly man to climb still higher, to the height to which Christ calls his disciples." Now, bear in mind, he's talking about the height that God calls Christ, Christ calls his disciples. "That each disciple must bear his own cross." Did you ever think of the cross, bearing the cross, as being the height to which God calls us? That's Matthew 16, 24. Calvin continues, "For whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life crammed with very many and various kinds of evil." Now, that's a great quote for many reasons. The primary one being that it is completely true to the Scripture. Jesus himself told his disciples, "In the world you have what? Tribulation." He also said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." John 15, 20. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, taught Christians in the churches he planted, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14, 22. He also wrote, under the same Spirit, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12. Peter, writing under the same Holy Spirit direction, said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example for you to follow in his steps," the steps of suffering, 1 Peter 2:21. He also said, "And since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." 1 Peter 4, verse 1. And it isn't only Peter and Paul, it's the Apostle John, who under the same tutelage of the Spirit wrote this at the beginning of Revelation. And I almost fell out of my chair in my office when I read this. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in," listen to this, "in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." Now, what is the common denominator to all of this? What is the reason why every biblical author of the New Testament dealt with suffering for the Christian in some form or in some fashion? Let me tell you why. Jesus and Paul and Peter and John the Apostle and John Calvin all wanted us to be prepared for suffering and to persevere through that suffering because it is one of the most effective ways to prove we belong to Christ and that we are being conformed to His image. There are many, many spiritual benefits to our suffering, but the writer of Hebrews gives us one of the most wonderful ones when he wrote, although he, that is Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, verse 8. So we too are trained and disciplined through suffering so that we might become obedient sons and daughters through the suffering. Now, as we get our focus back on this list, we've noted that this list of things that Paul suffered here in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5 can be divided into four different categories, or into different categories, rather. There are three of them. The first division is four common complications. These are encountered by all Christians who are living for Christ in a sinful world, bearing up under difficulties. The meaning of the word endurance there in chapter 6, verse 4, afflictions, hardships, and distresses. We dealt with them 2 weeks ago, and the message is on our website if you missed it. The next division here is a list of three personal persecutions that Paul himself encountered from the hands of his enemies, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And again, that message is available online if you want to hear it. But as noted earlier, the Bible says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution. Right? Right? Wrong. Will suffer persecution. Not that they may endure it, have to endure it, but they will endure it. And persecution can take many forms. The loss of a job because a Christian who wants to live for Christ will not cheat or steal or lie for the company he is employed in, nor will he do those things to the company he is employed in because he realizes that his real boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. It may come in the form of ridicule or marginalization or slander or gossip because of the relationship, one's relationship with Christ. But any Christian living for Christ and not himself will suffer some kind of persecution because of it. And so we come this morning to the last three of these ten items. I said the last three. That should bring an amen. The last three of these ten items on this tribulation list. And you will notice they are labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. Three things that very few in our day want to experience. And what makes this even more strange is that what we have before us in these last three items on this list are three deliberate difficulties. That is, the source of these problems, unlike the first seven on this list, are not troubles that came upon Paul from others. Rather, these are voluntary, self-inflicted difficulties that he experienced because he was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. These troubles are therefore by his own hand. They are the byproducts, I believe, of his loving devotion and his spiritual discipline for Christ. And it seems to me that Paul ended this list of tribulations with these self-induced disciplines in order to prepare us for how we too might persevere through the hardships in the Christian life. And they come at the end of this list because they will not only they will serve to introduce the second main division of thought in this first 18 items in this real life catalog of the experiences of Paul. And I'm referring, of course, to the eight graces, and I can't wait to get into the next two verses, where these eight graces that Paul and Christians receive, enabling them to stand for Christ in the hardship that believers face in this world. To summarize these last three items on this tribulation list, and then dismiss you, there's not a chance of that happening. Paul worked hard, he gave up sleep, and he denied himself meals in order to mature in the Lord and to serve others. These things might appear to be counterproductive to a person's health and well-being, but these self-induced difficulties are also completely out of step with current philosophies and current practices in our culture. And what we're going to do is simply work our way through these three self-imposed difficulties, explain them as much as I can, and illustrate them and apply them as I go along. Does that sound like a plan to you? Well, let's go. The first self-induced discipline that Paul practiced is translated as labors. Labors. Notice, first of all, that it is plural, not singular. That Paul practiced these labors, that he was often engaged in these things he called labors. Now, listen, there are a few words in Greek words in the New Testament for work. For example, there's energeo, which is simply refers to work and the energy that is a part of accomplishing it. That word is seen in the comments that were made by Herod the king and the people who were trying to understand the miracles of Christ, his ability to perform miracles. And they were saying that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. At work in him is this Greek word, energeo. There is also the Greek word poieo, which means to simply make something or to do something. Peter would use this word on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter makes this comment, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Then there is the Greek word ergon, which refers to any work or deed. As a matter of fact, it refers to an accomplished work or an accomplished deed. It is the word Jesus used in John 17:4 when praying to the Father with reference to the work that God had given him to do. And he said, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work, the ergon, that you gave me to do. But you'll be interested to know that Paul doesn't use any of those three words. The word labors here is kopos. And labor is a rather tame way to translate the Greek. This word describes, and I want you to get this, the word describes toil to the point of utter exhaustion. This is the kind of toil that zaps every ounce of energy from your body or spirit that a man or a woman has to give. It is labor to the point of weariness. Now, because the word labors is just part of a list here, and the word labors is part of the overall biblical design of work, I have to expand the exposition a little in order to help us understand not only the importance of physical work, but spiritual work for the Christian. So let me give you, first of all, a flyover of work in the Old Testament. Let me give you five observations. Okay, is that all right with you? Good, because I was going to do it anyway. The first observation one can make concerning work is that God and the Bible champion work. Work is part of the original creation design in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, God himself worked in creation. Now listen, work for the sovereign, infinite, omnipotent God is much different than it is for man. But you will notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that he put Adam into the garden that he had created and for a purpose, to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam was a gardener. Work was God's idea from the very beginning. Now, second comment or observation. Work is presented as a blessing of God's grace and not a curse. Traditional Jewish and Christian theology saw work as part of God's curse for Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Now, this idea, this opinion is no longer held by the vast majority of theologians or expositors, but I want you to bear in mind what we saw in the previous observation. Adam's cultivating and keeping of the garden was when? Prior to the fall. It was prior to the fall. And so work was part of the goodness that God built into the creation from the beginning. And if you carefully examine the words in the curse narrative in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, you begin to see that it was the toilsomeness of work that was added as a judgment for sin. Third statement. Meaningful work is part of God's plan for mankind even after the fall. It is interesting as you move into Genesis 4, when Adam's first two sons were born, they were identified by occupation. Cain was a tiller of the ground or a farmer, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, a shepherd. Now, those things are not considered high occupations today. And that's because we're so far removed from a godly viewpoint of work. But work from the beginning provided for the physical needs of man. And it also, at the end of Genesis 4, we see that it provided the means for the worship of God. Fourth thought. The rest of the Old Testament raises up every occupation. How? By metaphorically describing God as a worker engaging in various kinds of human work. Let me give you just a few examples of this. In Genesis 2:8, God is a gardener. Genesis 2:8 says that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. Psalm 23:1. Identifies the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And anyone who's ever done any study in the original Hebrew there knows that there is no is here. It is simply Lord, my shepherd. An emphatic way of describing the work of shepherding that God does for his people. Jeremiah 18:6 describes God like a potter. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Remember, he had called Jeremiah down to the potter's house to receive a message there. And he declares, the Lord, behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So he dealt with gardening and shepherding and pottery. And in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, in that tremendous song of the vineyard that Isaiah was asked to sing for Israel, God is identified with a vine dresser. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. In other words, God works with his people like a vine dresser does with his grapevines. And by the way, when God comes to you, he expects some fruit in your life and not worthless grapes. There are many others that we could list from both Testaments, but I think you see that the Word of God raises up all good, honorable occupations to a high level because they portray God as being involved in these things with his people. Fifth point, the Old Testament portrays work in a very positive way. First, it portrays it as a way to serve God and his people. It's interesting that in Exodus 31:1, the first reference in the Old Testament to God filling his people with his Spirit, and there it says that God filled the workers who built the tabernacle with his Spirit, wisdom, and skill to carry out the work. And so work is a way that we might serve God and his people. But second, work is seen as a way to provide satisfaction and joy for man. Ecclesiastes 5:18. You know what the term Ecclesiastes means? Preacher. That's what it means. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. So the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5:18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to be proper, to eat and drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. So, work provides satisfaction and joy, and we should take joy in the toils and the labors that God has given us during the few years of this life. Now listen, Paul's self-induced toil to the point of exhaustion no doubt came from a proper biblical theology of work. This biblical theology of work was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, and it came to be known as the Protestant or Puritan work ethic. Simply stated, the Protestant work ethic is that work itself, in all good and proper occupations, are gifts from God and should be used to glorify Him and to serve our family and fellow man. All occupations that do not violate God's law or will have value, and one is not higher than another, because the end of all work is for the glory of God and the good of his people. To illustrate this, I don't know if you know this, but the Greco-Roman philosophy of work was very hierarchical. As a matter of fact, you can ask the question, why were there so many slaves in the Roman Empire? There have been estimates of upwards of 6 million. Why were there so many slaves in the Roman Empire? Because they thought that manual and menial labor was beneath them. And so they went and they captured people, or they indentured them, and they made them slaves to do the things that they thought were beneath them. And I have to say that unfortunately we have developed a hierarchy in American culture with regards to work. We treat blue-collar work as far beneath the dignity of white-collar work. We treat homemaking as being less dignified than work in the world, less honorable. We have this very, very hierarchical view of work. But listen, I want you to hear me here. A biblical theology of work is not work hard so that you can amass wealth. It's not work hard so that you can spend the last years of your life pursuing leisure and travel. The Bible teaches that there is a strong spiritual component to work. Let me give you an example. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 says this, whatever you do, that takes in all you do. That takes in every occupation, every set of circumstances, or every piece of work that someone does. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man, rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And just in case we missed it, he says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Every calling, by the way, calling comes from the Latin, from a Latin term, that vocation comes from the Latin term that means a call, a calling. Every calling, every vocation is a call to work for Christ and to serve Christ. And no matter what you may be engaged in, your real boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him you are serving, and you are giving back to Christ what He gives to you for the good of others. And listen, Paul engaged in so many labors, not so he could provide a life of wealth for his family. He didn't have one. Not so that he could spend the rest of his life after retirement cruising around those same Mediterranean ports and cities that he planted churches in, but now as a pampered traveler. You know, I heard a report the other day about problems within families now with grandparents. And you know what the problem is? They are no longer available to watch grandchildren or to take care of their families or to have a relationship with their families because they're too busy traveling and taking care of their bucket lists. Listen, beloved, Paul worked so hard because he knew he was serving the Lord and his people. And I want you to listen carefully to me. It doesn't matter what occupation you have been given, because your true occupation is to serve the Lord and to serve others in and through that occupation. Well, now that I've really cheered you up this morning, let me move to the next self-induced discipline of Paul. And listen, these last two also have strong spiritual components. Not only did he engage in labors, Paul also practiced sleeplessness. Now, I know what you're thinking. That doesn't sound like something self-induced. That sounds to me like some insomnia that Paul may have suffered from because of the things he experienced. And listen, there is certainly that aspect here for the Apostle Paul. There were times when the anxieties of ministry and the afflictions of the gospel and the angsts of life drove sleep from his eyes. I know what it's like personally to toss and to turn all night because of those very things. But the Greek word for sleeplessness is used in two ways in the New Testament. One is literal, the other metaphorical. This word is a compound word taken from a grill to chase and hypnos, sleep. So it literally means to chase away sleep. And there are many things that can chase sleep from us. That's the literal meaning of the word. The word is also used metaphorically for watchfulness. Jesus in Mark 13:33 says, take heed, keep on the alert. And the alert is that compound word. In this case, it means to be watchful, to stay awake looking for something that might happen. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, same word, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This means to watch in prayer for the saints. And then Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Do I need to read that again? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Same word. They give watch. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Elders keep watch. They stay awake because they know they will give an account to God for how they have conducted their leadership. The question here is, how does Paul use the word here in its literal or metaphorical sense? The answer is, you ready? Yes. Yes, I think that both uses are in view here. But I also think that the metaphorical sense is greater than the literal here. If, as I have argued, that these last three items on this list of tribulations are voluntary, self-induced spiritual disciplines, then what Paul did in living for Christ was at times to chase sleep from his eyes so that he could engage in prayer and keep watch over the people of God. And friends, I want you to know something. Prayer is one of the most important spiritual disciplines, second only to the importance of the Word of God in your life and in mine. I have stood behind this pulpit for many years encouraging you to pray fervently and to pray more. And listen, this biblical call to a fervent prayer life is not only about our own spiritual lives. Matter of fact, it is more importantly a call to intercessory prayer. Have you ever lost sleep to stay up in prayer for one of your brothers and sisters at night? Do you even pray for your brothers and sisters in our church body? Paul gave up on sleep in order to watch in prayer for others. It was important to him because of the many other things he encountered in his life, and it should be the same for us. So I'm asking you this morning, how's your prayer life? Because if you're going to bear up under the afflictions and the troubles that come in the Christian life, if you have a weak prayer life, you're not going to make it. This brings us to the last item on the list. Not only did Paul engage in labors and watching in prayer, he also practiced hunger. And again, it is plural. And once again, I acknowledge this does not sound like a practice, but to those times when food may be scarce or non-existent because of some particular circumstances. But like sleeplessness, this word hunger in the New Testament is used in a couple of ways. As a matter of fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul told this same church, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless." Why don't those health and wealth preachers ever deal with a text like that? Now, hunger in 1 Corinthians 4:11 is in the first sense of the use of that word. It's a hunger that came from circumstances and not from choice. But the word here is not nestia, it is pineo. But the word back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 is nestia. And it's most often translated into English the vast majority of times, 85% of the time, as fasting. I think that Paul voluntarily fasted not only from food, but from other things for spiritual purposes. Now, I know fasting is not normally something you hear from the pulpit, but let me give you a definition of fasting from Richard Foster, found in the book, which is a compilation of many writers, Practical Christianity. And here's what Foster said there. Fasting is the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. Given that definition, I think we can see it involves more than just the abstinence from food. It's from any normal function. It can be from any abnormal function, too. So we can fast from television. We can fast from Facebook. We can fast from the media. We can fast from news or from any other thing that might help us become more absorbed by some spiritual issue. We should add more time of prayer and more time in the Word with our fasting to get the maximum spiritual benefit from the fast. But I encourage fasting. Fasting is not simply denying yourself some physical or emotional pleasure. There was and is and should always be a spiritual purpose behind the fast. It's a spiritual discipline. It's a means of grace. It's a way for you and I to buffet ourselves and make our bodies and souls slaves for Christ and self-denial. Fasting has great reward. Jesus fasted, did he not? The apostles fasted. The first century church fasted. And in every generation of believers, there have been many who fast as acts of devotion and discipline for God. To sum things up today, let me remind you that these three items on the list are a fitting conclusion to this list. Because when you and I impose these spiritual disciplines into our life, it will result, yes, in additional difficulties for us, but the truth remains that working hard on the spiritual side of things, that watchfulness and prayer for ourselves and others, and that fasting from certain things for a more intense and effective spiritual purpose will cause us to be better suited to put up with all the other tribulations that come upon us in this world. And now, beloved, I commend these things to you in the hope that you will apply them and therefore walk in a manner worthy of the one who called you into his eternal kingdom by grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your time, this time we've had in your word today. And, oh, Lord, how much conviction this brought to my own heart as I prepared it this week. And how much conviction I pray that it will bring to all hearts that we need to be busy in those things that will cause us to live more fully in our reconciliation and relationship with you. For Father, we acknowledge that everything that happens and occurs in our life comes sealed with your divine purpose. That purpose is always for our good. And so, as your scripture has told us, we need to arm ourselves with the same purpose and to endure through and persevere through this suffering as we wait for it to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. So, Father, only by your grace can we accomplish this, and only in your power can we do this. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to live fully for you, to be sold out for you, to bear the gospel to this community, to be the salt and light you've called us to be, to the end that you will be glorified in all things. For it is in the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.